If you would, in your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 1 as we continue in our Advent series, The Songs of Christmas. The Songs of Christmas. And so last week, we looked at, with Walter, he helped us look at the very first Christmas carol ever sung. And that was the Magnificat found in Luke. I forgot which direction Luke was. Found in Luke. Chapter 1, in verses 46 through 53, we saw how Mary sings this song of praise, sings this song of trust to God. If you were here last week, that your soul was magnified by the word of the Lord, that you went away rejoicing in God our Savior, that you went away rejoicing knowing that our God shows mercy to those who fear Him, that He scatters the thoughts of the proud, that He brings down the mighty from their thrones, and that He exalts the humble. And each of us who profess Christ are humble and before Him. And of course, we saw that he did all this in remembrance of His mercy. And so last week was Mary's song. This week, we're going to look at the second Christmas carol ever sung, what is called the Benedictus or Zechariah's song, which is not only a song, but it's a prophecy. It's a prophecy. And as we're told that the Holy Spirit, that Zechariah is filled by the Holy Spirit and he prophesies. And so it's not only song, it's a prophecy. And so follow along with me as I read from Luke chapter 1, verses 67 through 79. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. As he spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Let us pray. Father, as we're gathered here to hear your word, help us to receive your word with meekness. Help us to be strengthened by your word, that we might stand firm in the faith. Open our eyes to the glory and beauty of the gospel, to the glory and beauty of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, help us to stand firm as we encounter the many afflictions and trials and obstacles that happen in this life that might keep us from following you. Help us to stand firm in the faith and stand firm on the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. For 9 months, Zechariah, who served as a priest before God, wasn't able to utter a word because God had shut up his mouth because of unbelief concerning the message that was delivered to him by the angel Gabriel. We read in Luke chapter 1, verses 13 through 17, these words. "And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." I'm sorry. Verses 13 through 17. "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you shall call his name John. and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink any wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And Zechariah, though considered righteous before God, didn't believe the words of God spoken to him by the angel Gabriel. And so in Luke chapter 1, verse 18, the angel Gabriel says to him, or Zechariah says to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And because he did not believe, God shut up his mouth. God made him unable to speak. It was only then that when God made him mute that he realized that he had seen a vision, and he had been visited from God by the angel Gabriel. And yes, because of his unbelief, he could no longer speak. And so for 9 months, there was silence. A silence that came on the hills of 450 years of silence by God to his people. Not a word was spoken by an angel of God to his people in that time, or through the mouth of a prophet since Malachi. Malachi was the last prophet that the people of God had heard from, and his last words were, "Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction." Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 through 6. And now here, Zechariah, he had been told that a son would be born to him who would be the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. The last words of the angel Gabriel that we read in verse 16 and 17 to Zechariah confirm this very thing, that John, the son that would be born to him, would fulfill Malachi's prophecy. And yet the silence continued until the baby was born and Zechariah's tongue was loosed. And listen to what Luke writes in verses 57 through 66 here. He says, "Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, 'No, he shall be called John.' And they said to her, 'None of your relatives is called by this name. And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, 'His name is John.' And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, 'What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was upon him.'" And so immediately he writes on the tablet, his mouth is open. You see, Zacharias went from unbelief or disbelief to obedient faith. That he obeyed what the angel had told him, that God had commanded through the angel Gabriel, that his name should be called John. And so the silence was broken. And Zechariah, having the silence broken, he breaks out in praise. He blesses God. And so he went from this disbelief, his mouth being shut, to this obedient faith, his mouth being open and him praising and worshiping the Lord God. Why? Because God had kept his promise to Zechariah. But not only to Zechariah, but to his people. And think about the promise that it tells us in Luke 1 that Elizabeth and Zechariah were old, right? That she was barren. And yet God chose through this, through these people, through what seemed impossible, to do the what is not impossible for God, right? And so Zechariah breaks out in praise. The 9 months of silence is broken, and he praises, or what it says here, he blesses God. And what does he say when he blesses God? Well, look at verse 68. It says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." And so this is what Zechariah did. It filled with the Holy Spirit, it says in 67, filled with the Holy Spirit, he breaks out in song and he prophesies. He breaks out in a song of faith. And the first thing he says is, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." And so the first thing we see in this song of faith here in verses 68 through 79, we see that Zechariah blesses the Lord for who he is and what he does. Why? Because faith always leads to praise. Faith, obedient faith in God, always leads to praise of God for who he is and what he has done. And so the first thing we see in verse 68, he praises God, he blesses the Lord for who he is. Blessed be the Lord, God of Israel. And this blessing here, found in verse 68, is also found at the end of Psalm 41, Psalm 72, and Psalm 106. But this is an allusion, this blessing is an allusion to 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 48, where King David, upon setting up his son Solomon on his throne to take over his kingdom because he's dying, he sets Solomon on his throne and he says this. He says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has granted someone to sit on my throne this day, my own eyes seeing it." Now, we're going to see in a moment as we go through this song of faith how that this blessing, this verse 68, is an allusion to 1 Kings 1:48. And in fact, the whole song here, all of Zechariah's song from verse 68 through 79, it serves as an allusion to verses in the Old Testament. It serves as an allusion to what God had promised in the Old Testament. In fact, every verse in the song contains at least one or two allusions to some verse or verses or passage in the Old Testament. And I don't have time to point you to all of those, because there's over 30 of them, and so you can thank me later that I didn't take the time to point you to all those. But I'm going to point out several of them as we go through this song. And so here we see the first one, this first allusion, and Zechariah, because of the Holy Spirit, he breaks out and praises God. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." And this tells us who the Lord is. Who is the Lord God? He is the God of Israel. He's the God of a people that he has chosen, that he called out, starting with Abraham. He called them, he chose them as his own, and he made them his people, and he became their God. And so we see the identification of who God is, that he is the Lord God of Israel, that he is Lord, that he is sovereign over all things, over all creation, and he's sovereign over his people. And therefore, we see who God is. But Zechariah also praises God for what he has done, and in fact, what he has done and what he will do, because this is a prophecy, so it's not only about what God has done, but what he will do. And so we see here in verse 69 that he starts to praise God for not only who he is, but in verse 68, the second part of verse 68, for what he has done. Zechariah says here, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." So we see who he is. He's the Lord God. And we see what he has done. He has visited and redeemed his people. This phrase, "he has visited and redeemed his people," is the idea that God has come to save his people. That's why we sing during the Advent season that song, "O Come Emmanuel," right? That God has come in the person of Jesus Christ to save his people. And we see this idea of visitation in the Old Testament, that God has come and visited and saved his people, such as in Exodus chapter 4, verse 31. "And the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel, and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads in worship. This was right before God led him out of Egypt into the promised land that he had come and spoken to Moses and then to Aaron, who became his mouthpiece. And so right before that, Moses and Aaron share what God has done with the elders, and this is their response. Their response is that the Lord had visited the people of Israel. And so God does. He visits his people Israel. He leads them out of Egypt into the wilderness and eventually to the promised land. In that God saved his people from slavery. And now Zechariah is prophesying that God has come and visited his people to redeem them from their sins. Here in the New Testament, this idea of visitation, of this coming, is the idea of this a new era, this new covenant, this new time, what we would call an I can't say that word, it's long, but basically the end of time, right? Last things. This new time when God comes to deliver his people, when he does his work in sending his anointed one, the Messiah, to save his people from their sins. Now listen to Mark. Mark, if you would, turn over to the gospel, turn back to the Gospel of Mark, to Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 15. Mark writes for us there, he says, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" You see, the time of God's visitation has come in the person of the Messiah, in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ himself went around preaching that the kingdom of God is at hand. The time of God's visitation has come. And so we see here in Luke chapter 1, verse 68, that Zechariah is prophesying through the Holy Spirit that the time has arrived. And we know the time has arrived because we already looked at Mary's song, right? And we already looked at those scriptures where the Holy Spirit had come to Mary and said she would bear a son. And so Mary is already bearing in her body the Lord's anointed, the Messiah, the Son of God, Jesus, at this time that Zechariah breaks out in his song. And so we see here in verse 68 who God is and what he has done. But Zechariah goes on to tell us more of how God is going to do it, how he is going to visit and redeem his people. Starting in verse 69, he says, "And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Now, horn is a metaphor for strength. In the Old Testament, that's how the metaphor of horn is used. And so you found horns on big, strong animals like oxen, right? And so when you say they lift up a horn, they're talking about strength. And so we see here that God has raised up the power or the strength of salvation for us. And how he's done this through the house of his servant David. And so there's several allusions in the Old Testament to this. Psalm 132, verse 17 alludes to this horn. He says, "There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed." And so that's just one of several allusions. You can also look at Psalm 18:2 or 2 Samuel 22:3 that talk about how God, through the house of David, is raising up a horn of salvation, the power of salvation. And he's doing it through the house of his servant David. And this is, in fact, what God promised to do, wasn't it? That he promised David that he would have a son on his throne forever, right? That his kingdom would be forever. And so God is just fulfilling his promises. And Zechariah, through his prophecy here, is confirming it. And in fact, he goes on in verse 70 to say, "As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old." And so none of this is new, this prophecy that Zechariah is speaking. It's just a reminder of God's promises that he had spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, that he had spoken to Abraham, that he had spoken to Noah, that he had spoken to Samuel, that he had spoken to David, that he had spoken to his prophets throughout the Old Testament. God is fulfilling his promises to visit his people and to redeem them from their sin. And so we see in verse 71, he says that we should be saved from our enemies. This is the promises that were made, that God would bring salvation, that he would bring salvation to his people, that they would be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Now, this language here in verse 71 is this really Old Testament language. In fact, you can find it in the Psalms. If you read the Psalms on a regular basis, you come across a lot of Psalms that David writes, right, where he's crying out to God that that God would save him from his enemies, right? And you read those. And often those Psalms also take on a corporate nature. It's not just David crying out for God to save him from his enemies, but it's really representative of God's people crying out that God would save him. And so we see here in this verse the deliverance of God's people and how it's connected to the servant of David, and that their hope rest in him and him alone. And so we see that God, through the mouth of his prophets, had promised that he would save his people from their enemies in that. And so secondly, we see here in verse 72, he says, to show the mercy promised to our fathers. To show the mercy promised to our fathers. And so we see that through the Old Testament prophets, that God promised that he would show mercy to his people. And this promise is reiterated in the last verse of the Old Testament, Malachi 4:6. And it's reiterated in Luke chapter 1, verse 17 that I read earlier. And that's to turn the hearts of the disobedient to the wisdom of the just and make ready for the Lord a people for his own possession. But even more so, if you go to Malachi chapter 7, verse 20, we see this allusion take full fruit in that verse. And he says there in Micah chapter 7, verse 20, he says, you will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. And so here in this verse where he says that he show the mercy promised to our fathers, that's what God promised, that he would show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham. In that. In fact, if you go back and read the verses right before verse 20 in Micah 7, verse 20, it talks about where God will turn away their inequities in that. And so we can see in that end of chapter 7 how God has promised his people that he would show mercy to them, that he would take away their sins. And finally, we see here this promise that was spoken of the prophets from of old in verse 72 at the end of it, that he says to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. And so here we see the Zechariah prophesying that God would keep his covenant promises that he made with his people. You see, this is why Zechariah is praising God for who he is and what he's done. Because God is a covenant-keeping God, that he's a promise keeper, that any promise he makes, he keeps. And so we're reminded here that God swore an oath to their father Abraham that he would remember his holy covenant. And not only that, he swore an oath to David, and he covenanted to David that God would fulfill his covenant to David. And in fact, when you look at the one made by God made to Abraham, which you can find in Genesis chapter 22, verse 16 through 18, it's the only place found in the Bible where God swears by himself. And so here's what he says. He says, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. And so this is a fulfillment. God is fulfilling. He fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ this covenant oath that he made to Abraham, that it's through the son of David, Jesus Christ, that all the nations of the earth are blessed. And so we see here in this passage the importance of God's promises and his faithfulness to those promises. And God keeps his promises. He keeps his covenant. And he did so by sending his anointed one, his son, Jesus Christ. And here's the good news for us, dear ones, that we can place our faith in the promises of God. That completely, hands down, that we can place our faith in God, that God keeps his covenant promises. And not only that, he has kept his promises in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And look at what is the result. What is the result of God keeping his promises here that we see? The result's going to be, in verse 74, to grant us that we will be delivered from our hand of our enemies. Again, that's language from the Old Testament. That's Exodus language. God came and delivered his people right out of the land of Egypt. He delivered them from slavery. Not only that, he delivered them from the angel of death right in the Passover. And so this is the language here, Exodus language, that reminds us of God's deliverance, that reminds us of the first Passover, where they put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and the angel of death passed over. And so we see here that God, the result of God fulfilling his promises is that his people will be delivered from the hand of their enemies in that. And so who are our enemies? Now, we know what they're talking about then, but who are our enemies? Our enemies are sin, Satan, and death, right? And God, on the cross, Jesus Christ overcame every one of those. He overcame sin, he overcame death, and he defeated Satan through his death on the cross and his resurrection. And so God has delivered us from our enemies. Not only that, it says that we would be granted to serve him without fear. To serve him without fear. If Jesus Christ has overcome our enemies, what do we have to fear, right? And so we're free from the fear of death. We're free from the fear of not being worthy to approach God. We're free from the clutches of Satan, that we are free to serve God without any fear. That's why the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy that we do not have a spirit of fear, right? But a spirit of power and love and self-control. That what the gospel does and what God has done through Jesus Christ, that he has freed us to serve him without fear. That we don't have to fear God. Now, we fear God in the biblical sense of reverence, right? But we don't have to fear God, that through Jesus Christ, our sins have been forgiven. We no longer fear the wrath of God, but rather he has welcomed them. He has made a room for us in his house, and he has called us his children, and we can serve him without fear. You know, the Reformation, what's happened a little over 500 years ago in 1517, from Martin Luther, part of his struggle as a monk among the Catholic Church, which was built, you know, the Catholic Church built their system around penance. And if you do penance, you can build up merit in heaven. And that, therefore, you only have to spend so many years in purgatory. The more merit you build up, the less years in purgatory before you get to go to heaven. And Luther struggled, even though he was a monk, and he was a monk among monks, and he would spend hours, like literally 5, 6, 7 hours confessing to his confessor every sin he could think of. And he would do all the things that monks did, like whip their body and starve themselves of food and do all the things that the Catholic Church said you should do to build up penance. And yet, despite all that, he still feared God. In fact, he hated God because he thought God is holy and there's nothing, absolutely nothing I can do because of my sin before God. And then he discovered the book of Romans. And said, where it said, the just shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. And he realized it was no longer that he was trusting in his own righteousness. And therefore he feared God and hated him. But when he came to trust in Christ's righteousness, He no longer feared God, but rather rejoiced in him. That's what God is doing here. That's what Zechariah is talking about, that when we are delivered from sin and Satan and death, that we are free to serve God without fear. We no longer have to fear his judgment or his wrath, but rather he has adopted us into his family, into the household of God. And it says, in holiness and righteousness, verse 75, before him all our days. This is why he has saved us. This is why he has delivered us, so that we might be holy and righteous before him, that we might be a people for his own possession, or a people prepared, as Malachi says at the end of chapter 4 in his prophecy, that we are not only freed from our enemies, but now we're free to serve God in holiness and righteousness, to walk before him in godliness, to walk holy before a holy and righteous God, only what we can only do because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so we see here in verses 68 through 75, we see Zechariah breaking out in praise, praising God for who he is and what he has done. But the second thing we see, that faith not only leads to praise, but faith always trusts in God concerning his purpose and plan. That faith always trust in God concerning his purpose and plan. In this prophecy, in this song here, Zechariah moves from praising God for who he is and what he's done, and now he prophesies about his own child, about John. And he says, "You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High." And so remember, Zechariah didn't even believe the angel, right, that a son would be born to him. And now the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, he's prophesying about what John the Baptist will do, that he will be a prophet of the Most High, because faith always trusts in God concerning his purpose and his plan. And this was God's plan for his son, John. And we see here then that John the Baptist's significance and his role derives only from the fact that God had a purpose and plan for him concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, before I move on, I want to say that holds the same for every one of you who profess Jesus Christ, that you have significance and purpose in God's plan because of your faith in Jesus Christ. And he purposes and plans to use you to deliver other people from their sin by the proclamation of the gospel. And so that's what we see here. Faith always trusts God concerning his purpose and plan. And so he says you will be called the prophet of the Most High. And in fact, John was the last prophet in the Old Testament sense that was sent by God to his people. And we saw that in Malachi, the end of Malachi, chapter 4, verse 6, where Malachi prophesies about him coming. In that. And so he was a prophet of God in the Old Testament sense. In the rest of verse 76, he goes on, "For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways." You will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. And this is what John's purpose was, that he was prophesied that he would come and prepare the way of the Lord in that. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, he says, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Malachi 3:1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." In Malachi 4:5, "Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." And we know that John is the fulfillment of these prophecies, that he came in the spirit of Elijah. He wasn't Elijah himself, but he came in the spirit of Elijah, and he turned the hearts of the people back towards their God. And this is how God did that. This is how God used John. John, when it says prepare the way, what John did is that he gave a knowledge of salvation to God's people before Christ came and started preaching and that the kingdom of God is at hand. And so we see that in verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of sins. And so that's how John prepared the way. He gave knowledge of salvation to the people. In fact, if you would just turn over into Luke chapter 3, two chapters to Luke chapter 3. And we see in verse 3, and this is talking about John the Baptist in verse 3, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And so we see here, this is how John prepared the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. He went around preaching a baptism of repentance. And so he prepared people's hearts to hear the gospel. He prepared people's hearts to hear about the kingdom of God in that. And so he turned the hearts of God's people back toward God himself. And so we see here that faith owes trust in the plans and purpose of God. But finally, here in the Song of Faith, this prophecy of Zechariah, in the last two verses, we see that faith always walks in the light of the gospel. That faith always walks in the light of the gospel. Faith doesn't have faith in faith. It doesn't have faith. It's not just have sincere faith, but faith always walks in the light of the gospel. And this is what we see here in verse 78 and verse 79, it says, because of the tender mercy of our God. Now, this is the reason why God is fulfilling his promises. This is God's tender mercy. God is a merciful God. He pours out the riches of his mercy upon his people. And so it's because of this tender mercy of God that Jesus Christ came, that he sent his only son to die for our sins and to give us eternal life. In that, and here's the language that the apostle or that Luke uses. All this language referring to prophecies from the Old Testament. He says, "Whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high." Whereby the sunrise shall visit us on high. He's talking here about the Messiah, and therefore he's talking about Jesus Christ. In that, this language of the sunrise. And so here he's talking about that God is going to come in the person of the Messiah, the Anointed One, and it's going to come like a sunrise, right? You know, when you see a sunrise in the morning, right? It's a beautiful thing, and so just like that, that it's going to appear, that the Messiah is going to appear on the scene like the sun visiting from on high. And this language here, which is language that you can find in Jeremiah 23:5, Zechariah 3:8, or 6:12, and throughout Isaiah, this language of sunrise, it's interesting. It's interesting that the word there in the Greek is a word that can mean a sprout or branch. And so in the Old Testament, it prophesies about the branch of David, right? That God is going to send the branch of David. And that same word here in the Greek is the same word in the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, the Greek version, that is used for those prophecies, the sprout or branch. And yet here it indicates light, a sunrise, that the Anointed One will come like the sun from on high in that. And so we see that that this sunlight working, and this is the work of the sun when he comes, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And so we see in these two verses that God is going to send his Messiah, and he's going to come like the sun on high, and he's going to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. And so this is talking about not only the person of the Messiah, but it's talking about the work of the Messiah, that he's going to give light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death. What does that mean? That means he's going to bring salvation to those who are in darkness. And this reference is to Psalm 107:10, where it says, some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death. Or Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, where Malachi prophesies that the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings, and you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. And so this idea of light, of sunlight, it brings healing. And so the Messiah will come like the sun and bring healing to our souls. And he'll give light, he'll give salvation to those who in darkness are in death in that. And so we see that. And then it says to guide our feet in the way of peace. And there it's talking about reconciliation, that the Messiah, that God's deliverer will reconcile us not only to God, but to others, that he will guide us in the way of peace. Isaiah chapter 42, verses 6 through 7 says it this way, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. And that is a reference to the Messiah there in Isaiah chapter 42. This is what the Messiah is going to do. This is also found ultimately fulfilled in the prophecy found in Isaiah chapter 9. If you want to turn there, it's seven verses that I'm going to read. A Christmas passage that you might be actually very familiar with, that's often read during Advent and Christmas. And this passage in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, really brings out what Isaiah's prophesying about there in verses 78 and 79. And so Isaiah, many years before Zechariah, says, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the later times, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord will do this. And so we see in this passage how this passage in the verses in Zechariah, Luke chapter 1, verses 78 through 79, that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of these prophecies, that he is the one that has come. He is the light shining in the darkness. He has taken away our gloom and replaced it with light. And he is the Prince of Peace who has brought peace not only between us and God, but between us and each other. And so we see here in Luke chapter 1, verse 68 through 79, this song of faith, the song of faith that leads us to praise God for who he is and what he has done, a song of faith that trusts in the promises and purpose and plan of God, and a song of faith that walks in the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so what does that mean for us today? What is the application of this for us? As we see Zechariah in his unbelief and disobedience go to obedient faith and being filled with the Holy Spirit, bursting out in song, a song of faith to the Lord our God. Well, the first thing it means for us that we must, like Zechariah, turn from our unbelief to obedient faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian, and that you don't believe in Jesus Christ, that you are in unbelief. And I'm here today to tell you that you can trust in the promises of God, every one of them, concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. That he has sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for your sin. And by placing your trust in him, by turning away from your sin, that you can know the forgiveness of sin and eternal life, that a new day can dawn for you when you trust in Jesus Christ. But dear Christian, for us, it means that as God strengthens our faith, we must be willing to trust Him and His promises. And so maybe you need to cry out like the man who cried out to Jesus, "I do believe, help me in my unbelief." And so if you're struggling with the promises and the Word of God, cry out like that man. Cry out that Christ would help you in your unbelief, to turn your heart from disbelief to obedient faith. Secondly, walk in complete trust in the promise and purpose of God. In fact, this is what it means to have faith. This is what it means to have faith, is it not? To walk trusting in the promises and the Word of God. Listen to the words of Charles Spurgeon, the greatest preacher of the 19th century. He said this: "Faith is believing that Christ is what He said to be, and that He will do what He has promised to do, and then to expect this of Him." And so this is what we must do as Christians. We must walk in complete trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And in fact, this is very important, because this is the need of the hour for those around us. The need of the hour in the midst of a pandemic, a global pandemic, and in the midst of all the strife happening in our country and around the world, the need of the hour is for people to see those who profess Christ walking in complete trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ. A.W. Tozer said it this way. He says, "What we need very badly these days is a company of Christians who are prepared to trust God as completely now as they know they must do at the last day." And so let us walk in complete trust in the promise and purpose and plan of God. And here's the thing, God's promises and word will be accomplished either way, won't they? Because he's the Lord God. He is sovereign. And so let us, according to Hebrews 3:12, see to it that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. And finally, praise the Lord your God. You see, true, obedient faith will always lead to worship of God and gratitude for His salvation. True faith will always lead one to say, just like the psalmist in Psalm 72, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be His glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with His glory." Let us pray. Father, we come before You and we are thankful for this song of faith by Zechariah that reminds us of who You are and what You have done in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That reminds us that if we have true faith, then we will walk in the purpose and plan that You have in Your word for every believer. And that, Father, that reminds us that our faith will always lead to praise. And so, Father, help us to praise You this day, trusting in Your word, trusting in Your promise, trusting in the fact that Christ died, that He was buried, and that He rose again, that we might have the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. It's in His name we pray. Amen.